Father, I thank you very much for this time that we have. Lord, I thank you so much for the blessing of a long life and a blessing of one who is still praising Jesus. Lord, I thank you so much for that. What a sweet, sweet time that we've just had. Lord, I pray that you help us now to just humble ourselves under your word. Lord, I pray that you be with me, help me to preach your word faithfully and with the passion that it deserves. God, I pray that you would preach the gospel to every heart that is here. Lord, that we would leave this place changed, that we would see that all of our significance is in Christ, and every significant thing is found in Christ. May we live lives that reflect that and strive for Christ. Be with us now as we gather and hear your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the Puritan, John Owen, one of the things that he has said before is, if the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass in power from us. I've taken that quote to heart as a pastor. One of my aims every week is I don't want just to dump information. I want your hearts and my heart to be gripped by God's word. I'm convinced that ultimately that happens through the work of the Holy Spirit, using a jar of clay like myself or any others to shine a light on the beauty of Christ. But I'm also convinced that powerful preaching comes from a preacher who is gripped himself by God's word. And so I labor every week, not just to know and understand what the text says. Guess maybe anybody could do that, but to labor to feel the weight of the text. To put that another way, not just to master the word, but really to be mastered by the word. And so I confess that I had quite a time this week in wrestling with this passage, because I have to be honest, I found myself not caring too much about the silly questions that the religious leaders were asking to try to trap Jesus. And as I'm reading this, I'm wondering, how in the world am I going to preach a sermon on how you can't trap Jesus? Earlier in the week, Judy came up to me and said, what's the sermon about Sunday? And I was in the very beginning stages of my sermon prep, and I was just kind of like, I don't know how you can't trap Jesus, but that's really, there's not a lot of songs for that, you know? And so I thought they were going to make one up, but they went a different way. So I'm just wondering, how in the world do I preach a sermon on this? You know, that's a great, and it's great, it's wonderful, it's true, but at the end of the day, what's the significance of such a thing? And so I'm wrestling with this, and then I backed up just a little bit and read again over that text that Kyle faithfully preached last week. And there it was. In verse 6 of chapter 12 in the Gospel of Mark, we read, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. We saw last week what this parable means. You know, it's Jesus who's there. We see that the religious leaders got what it means. They see Jesus. They, in some ways, I think, know who Jesus is, but they want him to be done away with. They understand he's talking to them. He's the son that they're listening to, but they would rather kill him than listen. And that led me to just begin asking that question, how in the world could the religious leaders who have given their lives to studying God's word, given their lives to following God, given their lives to be pleasing to God, all of those things, how could they be the ones who say, here's the son, let's kill him? How could that be? They recognize the son, they see that he comes from God, but they don't like him, and so they want to have him done away with. What kind of heart does this? What is going on when someone knows true things, when someone knows weighty things, and such a thing does not grip your heart, but instead stirs up something opposite. And then I think a little bit about some of the sad stories that I've heard and seen and read, men and women who have given their entire lives to things that perish. One story in particular has stuck with me, and this comes from Piper's little book, Don't Waste Your Life. It says this, "I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest." Can you guys believe that that's like almost 20 years ago? Isn't that crazy? "Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago. When he was 59, she was 51. Now they live in Punta, I think is how you say it, Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream." This is what Piper says. "Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account of your to your Creator be this, playing softball and collecting shells." He says, "Then picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life." So I ask this question, what in the world would make us waste our precious lives? Maybe it's what C.S. Lewis said. He said this, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We settle for secondary and tertiary things." Tertiary, by the way, is a word which means thirdary. But because thirdary is a silly word, we fancy it up and make it tertiary. So issues that don't mean anything. We spend so much of our lives on that. Things which aren't bad in themselves. Seashells and softball aren't evil, but they aren't ultimate. And when we give our lives to things which aren't ultimate, they become idols. And idolatry is evil. It is often, as we see with the prophet Jeremiah, a foolish exchange where we run away from the fountain of living water and make for ourselves cisterns which can't hold water. That's what I see here in this text that we're going to look at this morning in Mark 12, 13 through 37. So what I see, I'm wondering, how in the world are these religious leaders, the ones who ought to know better, how are they sitting here arguing about paying taxes and coming up with silly scenarios about a woman who had seven husbands and wondering who she's going to be married to at the resurrection? And then I think about how often do I spend my time and resources on similar things and similar arguments? And so now I start to feel a little more what is in the text. Start to feel the weight of this passage. Now, of course, the answer to these questions at the end of the day don't really matter, and they know it. They're intentionally asking these trap questions. What they're really concerned with is trying to get Jesus pinned into a corner. They could care less about the real answer to the questions. They're just using them to try to trap Jesus. But there's something different, though, as I read this text. There's something different. There's a third guy who comes up to ask Jesus a question. And there's something different about his question. And we see this as we read this text. If you could stand as we read from God's word, I want to see if you can spot the difference between this third guy's questioning. Mark 12, verse 13 says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife.' Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing." Here's the third guy. "Heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." And I think we're actually going to stop right there. You guys can be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. That scribe in verse 28 and 34 has also intrigued me all week. And here's why. When you read one of the scribes, he's been arguing with these people, and then you read this third guy, one of the scribes who comes up, and you see this in the context, you're assuming immediately that this scribe is going to have another trap question. And so we see it doesn't end that way. It ends with Jesus actually commending the guy. And so that intrigues me. Why is Mark telling us about this open-minded scribe who seems to get it? Why is he telling us about this scribe who is not far from the kingdom of God? You see, I'm intrigued by this because if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew doesn't focus on the scribe. He doesn't mention him really much at all. He just focuses on the question and the scribes and the Pharisees' opposition. Luke doesn't even mention this part. And so why does Mark tell us this? Which is, again, a good question that you often want to ask when doing Bible study. At the end of the day, you want to say, "Mark, why did you tell us this?" Because if you think about what Jesus said, or John said about Jesus in the Gospel of John, that if we look at all the things that Jesus did, we could fill the world with books, right? So then why do we have 16 chapters? Why did Mark pick the things that Mark picked? Now, ultimately, why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit inspired. But why did the Holy Spirit inspire these things? And so we want to ask that question. Mark, why are you telling us this? Why is the Spirit telling us this right here? So as I pored over this passage, I've come to the conclusion that this scribe is here as an invitation to readers, even those religious leaders of the day, to follow in the footsteps of this guy and not the questioning of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Because you see, there is something different about his question, isn't there? There's something different. It's not really a trap. Yeah, it was a heated debate in that day, but Jesus, no matter how he answers this question, he's not going to put himself in a difficult spot. This is a legitimate question from a guy who wants to know about what really matters. Or to put that another way, how do I not waste my life? Is really what this scribe is asking. How do I live for the thing that's significant? How do I give my life to that which really matters? How do I not miss the kingdom? So what we see in this passage is we see a couple of ways to miss the kingdom, a couple examples of how to miss the kingdom, and then we see how not to miss the kingdom. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. The first one is that the kingdom is not about politics. 'Tis the season for politics. Every 4 years, our hopes are either dashed or we have elected the person who is going to save America. I haven't been around too terribly long, but even as a child, I remember picking up on this talk. If person X gets elected, then America is just going to go down the tubes. If person Y gets elected, though, then America will once again become a great nation. And we have this talk every 4 years. And every 4 years, we're back at the exact same spot, aren't we? We're going to be rescued. No, we're not going to be rescued. We're in trouble. Yeah. This is not a new phenomenon, is why I'm saying this. In the first century, they had heated political debates. They had the same type of questions. If this person is here, then we're going to be doing great. If this person is in charge, then we're not. They had the exact same debates. The first trap question for Jesus relates to politics. But politics are never about politics. Politics are almost always about rescue. That's what really drives so much passion in politics. Notice in our text that the Pharisees and the Herodians are coming to Jesus. This would be like a Yankees fan and a Red Sox fan coming together. That doesn't hit home because you guys, well, we don't care anything about the Northeast. We don't like either one of them, right? This would be like a Kansas Jayhawk fan and a Mizzou Tigers fan. Is that any better? These are like polar opposites. You've got the Pharisees on one hand who see their hope for rescue is that Rome will be overthrown and that Messiah will come as this political ruler and overthrow and boot all the Gentiles out. And then on the other hand, you've got the Herodians who, what is their answer for rescue? The Romans. Let's be friends with the Romans, and they're going to help us out. And so you've got one guy who doesn't like Romans, the other guy who loves Romans. They've come together to try to trap Jesus, and they try to trap him with this one question. Do we pay our taxes? Now, this is likely a poll tax, is likely what this is. And the question is, do we pay this? Here's how to make this maybe a little bit more understandable for us. Imagine during the height of the Revolutionary War, couple of people asking an influential pastor in Boston what he thought about paying the tea tax. One of those people is a guy who directly reports to the King of England. The other guy is one of the popular revolutionary leaders. Let's say someone like Patrick Henry, who said, "Give me liberty or give me death." Now, if the pastor from Boston answers, "Yeah, we ought to be quiet. We need to just pay our taxes to King George," then what happens with his relationship with the Patrick Henrys of the world? They don't respect him anymore, do they? He's no longer seen in a good light. In fact, he's going to be quite angry with him. They see the king as an evil tyrant. And so to say such a thing like, "Well, you need to just be quiet and pay your taxes," would be about the same thing in their minds as treason. Now, Jesus is facing something here similar, but 100 times worse. He's also got, on the other hand, let's just go back to that Boston pastor. If he says something to the effect of, "No, don't pay your taxes to King George," then what's going to happen? He's going to be charged with treason on another account. And so here's what is Jesus is kind of, they're trying to pin him in a corner, where if he says, "Pay your taxes," then the Pharisees and all the other religious leaders are able to say, we've got a sellout on our hands, boys. This guy wants to just hand it over to Rome. This guy is treasonous against God. He's not faithful to God. On the other hand, if Jesus says, don't pay your taxes, then tomorrow morning he's going to get a knock on his door from some soldiers from Herod's army who are going to haul him away as a political revolutionary. And so they think that they've got Jesus trapped. Remember, they're looking for a way to arrest him. They're looking for a way to be done with Jesus. They think they have him trapped, but here's what he does. It's absolutely brilliant. He says, go get me a coin, which, by the way, is kind of funny, right? Jesus didn't have one of these coins, but they did. So they get in their pocket, they grab one of the coins, and he says, whose image is on that? Caesar. Well, then give it to Caesar. And then he says the second part, but give to God what is God's. Well, what is that? What belongs to God? Well, everything. But you and I, we belong to God. You see, what Jesus has done here is he has distanced himself from the argument. He isn't pinned into a corner by the Herodians because he shows himself he's not a political rebel. But he's also not pinned in the corner by the Pharisees because he is acknowledging God's rule over everything. Give to God what belongs to him. In other words, pay your taxes, don't rob the government. God has set it in place. If you owe the government money, pay it. But at the same time, God is sovereign and bigger than the government. You don't bow to Caesar because you don't belong to Caesar. You belong to God. If Caesar tells you to do something which goes against God, you don't listen to Caesar. So their trap question doesn't work. But again, it wasn't much of a sincere question anyways, was it? We see that in their flattery. Notice how they talk to Jesus. Teacher, we know that you are true. You don't care about anyone's opinion. In other words, you're a man of integrity. You're not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the word of God. Which causes me to pause and say, if they really believe that, why do they want to arrest him? If he really teaches the word of God, why would they want to arrest him? Because of power. It's all about power. They are afraid of the people. They fear man. They get their identity from being seen as religious leaders, the guys who are in the know. They're not asking sincere questions because they don't want sincere answers. They see the Son has come, and they don't want him. As I see this and I turn over and look how Jesus, how this story is told in the Gospel of Matthew, after this whole dialogue, all these questions, we see Jesus with a list of woes for the religious leaders, but it ends this way. It ends with Jesus on a hill looking down. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. In other words, you'd rather kill the Son than listen to him. You'd rather argue about politics. You'd rather try to find rescue in Rome. You'd rather try to find rescue in political power, even thinking that my Son's kingdom will be all about conquering Gentiles to put you in power. But the kingdom isn't about politics. And so their trap questions aren't going to work. And neither will those of the Sadducees. We see the second thing, not only is the kingdom not about politics, but the kingdom is also not about answering silly questions. It's not about answering silly questions. We see the Sadducees come up, and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And at this point, I am obligated to share a terrible, terrible pun, joke, whatever you want to call it. Nikki knows what it is because she took the class too. One of our professors in college used to always help us remember who the Sadducees are. He said, they did not believe in the resurrection. That is why they are sad, you see. Yeah. But hey, I know who the Sadducees are. So anyways, they don't believe in the resurrection. I don't know that they are actually sad, although they do seem a little bit sad and rather pathetic, but that's beside the point. Here they come to Jesus with the intention of showing that the resurrection is an absolutely silly and ludicrous idea. And they've got a great scenario to prove it. You see, in the Mosaic Law, if a man's brother dies, then he has to marry the wife who doesn't have children. It was in order to keep the line, and there was a lot to that. We're not going to go into all that. Sounds like a strange law, but it was a way to keep the Jewish people pure. So they come up to Jesus with their own version of seven brides for seven brothers, or in their instance, one bride for seven brothers. And you've got to wonder at this point, too, in the story, why, if these guys are maybe getting a little suspicious, I'd be thinking after brother four goes down, maybe start asking some questions. But anyways, all these guys are dropping like flies, but that's intentional. This whole illustration is ludicrous. The idea that a woman would have seven husbands in heaven is just ridiculous. And so their conclusion is that the idea of a resurrection is faulty. It just doesn't make sense. But they're missing a few key things, and Jesus calls them on it. First of all, he says, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Which, this is a stunning indictment. Here they are in the center of the temple. These men make their living on this. It is what they do. And Jesus says they know nothing of the scriptures. That would be like going to a seasoned doctor and be in his office and say, you know absolutely nothing of medicine, or a mechanic. You don't even know how to start a car. This is what is happening here. But indeed, they didn't. First, we see their premise is faulty. They assume there was complete continuity between how things are in the here and now and how things are in the resurrection. One of the things that I want to just mention by way of passing, see how it says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. When we die, this verse is not saying when you die, you become an angel. This verse is saying you become like an angel. What is that saying in context? Not married. That's what it's saying. So when you die, don't think you're going to get wings. Okay? I mean, you might. Maybe your resurrected body has wings, but you will not be an angel when you die. People are people. Angels are angels. Okay, now, back to the news. Okay, there is so much in this text that we could pull out. There is a lot in here that we could pull out. But there's one key thing that I want us to focus on this morning, and it is this. It is that God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. As such, God is the God who focuses on that which is true, which is real, which is reality, and not on silly questions. There was a fellow one time that I knew who was an atheist. He was an unbeliever. And he would always ask me all these crazy questions. He would ask me things to try to trap me, much similar to this. Things like, is it possible for an all-powerful God to pick up a rock which he cannot lift up? I don't know. He can create a human who can come up with really silly questions. But that's the type of question that the Sadducees are coming up with. Let me ask you this. Did my friend who asked that question, did he want to know God? Was that a question where he's saying, listen, man, I'm going to go all in. I'm going to be believing in Jesus. I'm going to become a missionary. I just got to get this one thing settled. That rock question is just keeping me up at night. No, it's not a sincere question. What is it? It's a trap question. And this is the same thing that the Sadducees are doing. And what we see with Jesus, I love the way that he just ends this. He says, you are quite wrong. I just love that. He's like, you don't know God. You don't know what you're talking about. You are quite wrong. He just ends it. He essentially helps us to see that God is not about answering all of these gotcha questions. See, they were distracted by issues of such small importance. It's much like we saw in the, well, I don't think we saw, but in the Middle Ages, with dancing, there was argument about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. They would argue about things like that. But don't we have some of our own questions like that? Don't we sometimes have really silly questions that Scripture just flat out does not answer? And that we make into really, really big deals? Now, I haven't been here long enough to really know the answer to this question, so I really don't know, but I know that I've been in some churches where sometimes we can get just massively distracted on stuff that doesn't matter. I've seen churches split over carpets. I've seen churches split over what to do with money given to a piano. I've seen churches split over some of the smallest things. Now, I do not know personally about this church, but apparently, I don't know where, so I'm going to make it up and say Virginia. Kidding, but somewhere out east, I think there is a church called the No Post Church. And those of you who are theologically savvy are thinking, oh, they must have had a big debate about premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and these are the guys who are not postmillennial. That must be what it is. That's what the three nerds here are thinking. Me being one of them, right? No, you want to know what No Post Church is? Well, you see, historically, this church had those, I think you call them hitching posts, right, where you put the horses up. And some people thought, listen, this is the 20th century, because this was in the 1990s, right? This is the 20th century. We really need to get rid of these things. People don't even have horses anymore. To which other people said, no, we don't want to get rid of them because that is part of our history. And you know what happened from that? The church split. And a new church formed without post. And they called it the No Post Church. That is not how you church plant, by the way. But I say that to say that so often we can get distracted by silly questions. I imagine there were people here that day who are hearing this exchange, and they are getting sucked into it. They're wondering, they're thinking, I don't know, well, whose wife is she? That's a good question, guys. And they start getting all distracted about that. But at the end of the day, Jesus brings them back to the core. That God is the God of the living. And whenever, notice what Jesus says here, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures, which by the way, the Sadducees only knew the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, nor the power of God. You know what Jesus is saying there? When we're focused on questions like this, and all of our time and our energy is focused on trying to solve silly questions, why do we do that? Because we do not know the power of God. When you know the power of God, and when you see the power of the gospel, when you see lives changed, when you see God working, you don't care very much about whether or not there's a post out in front of your church. You don't care very much about the color of the carpets. You don't care very much about some of those silly questions, even answering sometimes questions that come up from the Bible that we don't have the answer to. Sometimes we just have to sit back and say, I don't know, because Scripture doesn't tell me. And if Scripture doesn't tell me, I'm not accountable for it. And so I want to live on what I do know. Which leads to our last point. What is the kingdom about? If it's not about politics, if it's not about silly questions, well, what is it about? And we see this guy who comes who really is asking the core question. Matthew has the Pharisees testing Jesus with this question. That is what's happening. But it's a bit different. It's more of a sizing up of Jesus is what's happening here with this scribe. He's kind of trying to put Jesus in a box or in a camp. Because you see this question, which commandment is the most important of all, is what he's really saying. The most important one, which commandment is the most important of all, is what he's asking. That was a very hotly debated question in that day. It was popular in that day to ask a teacher like Jesus to put the Torah in a nutshell. One rabbi was even asked at one point to say, hey, can you sum up the whole Old Testament while standing on one foot? Okay, why are they saying that? Because eventually you lose your balance, right? So make it, keep it short. Maybe you guys, wait, I shouldn't say that, because you guys are going to start having me preach on one foot. But this scribe is asking that question, what is the core of the Old Testament? What is it really all about? And so there's something a little bit different in the way that he's asking this question. And we see it by the way he says, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing. That word heard, when Mark uses it, is usually gives us a big clue that says, this guy's actually listening, right? You know, there's a way to hear something and then to hear something. This is the second one. This is him really hearing something. He's hearing and he's growing from this. So how does Jesus answer him? He answers by combining what's called the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love God with everything you have. But then he does something different that no other rabbi has done that we've seen. In Leviticus 19:18, he combines those two and basically says this. He says, here's how you sum up the whole law. Here's the most important. Love God, love people. Love God completely, love others perfectly. Love God perfectly, love others completely. The scribe affirms that, adds a little bit of his own flavor, and Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because he's asking the right questions. Because he's not focused on silly questions, but he's asking the right core questions. Why is he still far off? Because he doesn't quite yet know that Jesus is the answer to his questions. What matters more than anything? Loving God and loving people. Loving people flows out of a love for God. If you love God, you will love people. You can't love one without the other. The two are intimately connected. Now, we could spend a decent amount of time talking about what love is, what it means to love God, what it means to love people. That would likely be a complete sermon in itself. But I want us just to think for a second about Jesus. If you want to see what it means to love God fully and to love people completely, look no further than Jesus. Jesus always obeyed the Father. Jesus had an intimate, connected relationship with the Father. Jesus loved people by sacrificing himself for their joy. You want to know what it means to love someone else? It means to be radically dedicated to their joy in God. That's what it means to love someone else. You want to know what it means to love God? It means to obey him. It means to desire him. We see all of this perfectly shown in the life of Jesus. And so the sum of the law, love like Jesus. Let me ask us this question. Do we do that? Do we love God fully and love other people perfectly? That's the whole sum of the law, right? But we don't do that. I don't love God fully. That hurts to say. I don't love others perfectly. Why? Because I'm a lawbreaker. I can't do even the very core of the law. But you know who can and who did? Jesus. Jesus completely did. This is great news for you and I. Because Jesus, we can't fulfill the law. We can't fulfill the core of the law. You sum up the law and you take out all the rules and you say, well, it's just about loving God and loving people. And guess what? We can't even do that. But Jesus did. And look what Jesus does, even out of his love. He takes our punishment for being lawbreakers. He gives to our account his own perfect law keeping, his own righteousness. So when the Father looks at you and when the Father looks at me, what does he see? Does he see my imperfect love? No, he sees Jesus' perfect record. But he doesn't just leave us there. Jesus loves us so much. One of the things that St. Augustine said was this: love slays what we have been, that we may be what we were not. Jesus not only takes care of our sin problem, but Jesus actually comes and is actually concerned with transforming us, with changing us. So he gives us his Spirit so that we now have within us the power and the ability to actually grow in our love for God and in our ability to love one another, to actually live out and to fulfill this core of the law. And friends, isn't this really what it's about? At the end of the day, you can waste it on a bunch of stuff, on politics, endless questions, you name it. You want to see a picture of this? Challenge you to go home and read the book of Ecclesiastes. Not just one chapter, because you'll get really depressed. Read the whole thing. And what you see in Ecclesiastes is you see a guy who had everything and who tried everything to find fulfillment, to find the kingdom. And you know what he found? At the end of the day, everything was a waste. Everything was empty in itself. But you know what's not empty? You know what's not a waste? Christ. God is not empty. God is not a waste. The life-changing gospel, loving God and loving people. At the end of the day, what the author of Ecclesiastes finds out is that if he has God, he has everything. And so his life is about pursuing God with every bit of his being. What he finds is that when he does that, all those other things start to have meaning as well. This is what it is about. We should be this as a church. We should be this as a person. To love God and to love people. As we close, I just want to call on us perhaps. Maybe you have a load of seashells. What I mean by that is a bunch of stuff that you've been given your life to. That when you stand before God with those things, it's going to come to nothing. Don't live for that which perishes. So maybe you have a bunch of those and you need to repent of those. Maybe you've been asking trap questions or even silly questions. Or maybe you've been giving yourself to insignificant matters and insignificant questions. Let's repent of these as well. Also, may we acknowledge Jesus for who he is. Get up, trust in Jesus, pursue a life of loving God and loving people. In just a second, what we're going to do is we're going to have a time and a song of response. We're also, in just a moment, going to observe the Lord's Supper. And we read this in Scripture. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so as we take this time, use this time to examine yourself. What does it mean to examine yourself? What does it mean to discern the body? It means a couple of things. One is that if you eat and drink of the Lord's Supper without really thinking about or knowing what you're doing, like if it is just some ritual that you're doing, that's not okay. And so take this time to prepare your heart. There's another thing that Paul means when he says discerning the body. And this is even more so what he means in this passage. It means look around you. And if you have something against another brother or sister in Christ, then that needs to be healed before you take of the Lord's Supper, before you come to the Lord's table. Why is that? Because there's something very powerful that's happening when we observe the Lord's Supper. It's a picture of the complete broken body of Christ. You want to see what it means to love God and to love people? This is what we're seeing this morning. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we're seeing a picture of what it means to love God fully, to obey him even to the point of death, death on a cross. And it also shows us what it means to love people perfectly, that his body would be broken and poured out for you and for I. And so why is it important that we have not broken relationships? Because if our relationships are broken, what we're communicating is that we don't actually believe the gospel. We don't actually believe what we're doing. We're not discerning the body. Because when we come, it is one bread, one juice. I know we have it in separate cups, but it comes from the same can of Welch's, right? But it's one. And there's unity in that. And we don't want to break that unity. And so in this time, as we come together, I ask you to examine yourself. Ask, are there seashells? Am I stuck on silly questions? Have I broken fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I thinking about what is truly significant? Am I thinking about what's taking place in the Lord's Supper? Also, if you're not a believer, we would ask that you not observe the Lord's Supper. This would be a way of drinking judgment on yourself. And so we would ask for you not to do that because you don't believe that which it symbolizes. So what we would ask you to do is to believe what it symbolizes and then partake of the Lord's Supper. And so I'm going to pray, and then they're going to come up, and then we're going to do a song. Time for us just to examine ourselves. And so what we'll do now is you can stand, you can sit, either one that you feel that you want to do, stand or sit. And if you need to come forward and talk, you need to get right with someone in here, here's your time to do that. Here's your time to examine yourself and to do that. So let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for our time together. Lord, I pray that as we observe the Lord's Supper, that we would see the gospel preached and proclaimed, that we would see the gospel in picture. I thank you for everything that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you would preach the gospel to every heart that is here. Lord, help us to see Jesus. Help us to live for that which is significant. Lord, may the rambling thoughts of this beggar be pleasing in your sight in such a way that folks will come to know the glory and the splendor of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.